All right, in the Gospel of Matthew, we've reached a point now in the large public ministry here that Matthew recorded for us that is sort of a significant, very significant turning point in God's theocratic program for man. Remember what the Lord's been doing up to this point in time? He's been offering something, hadn't he? What's he been offering? The Messianic Kingdom. Remember that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messianic Kingdom is a literal monarchy here on earth that fulfills the promises of the Abrahamic covenant made back to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, and it was long awaited by the Jews in particular. So when he came some 1,500 years after the Abrahamic covenant was made and offered to institute the Messianic Kingdom, that possibility was real and existed. And so he spent the first two and a half years of his public ministry offering that. Now, the condition of whether that would be instituted or not was, would the Jewish people accept it? What would be their response to that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the response was, yes, we believe that. We will accept by faith that you are God's son and we will line up for that kingdom, then it would have been instituted. If the response was, go away and leave us alone, we don't want any more of you, it would not be instituted. It had to be accepted by faith in order to be instituted. So we've seen him present that, and the reaction on the part of the average guy on the street up to this point in time is kind of mixed. They're a little undecided. Some have believed that maybe he was a long-awaited Messiah, and some weren't sure. They were confused, maybe at best. But the leadership of the nation is not undecided. They're very much decided, and they were decided against him. They concluded that all those miracles that he was doing, raising people from the dead and giving blind people their sight and healing lepers and all this kind of stuff, he did that by the power of Satan, they said. That's how they rationalized and blew that off. And he warned them about that. He said, look, there's only two ways you can come to faith. One is to believe my words. If you're not going to do that, then believe my works. Believe those miracles. And they said, no, we ain't going to do either. We're going to blow that off and say that you're doing those by the power of Satan. And so that's called the unpardonable sin in Scripture. I think it's unpardonable just because of the nature of the revelation there, the works, and the fact that they could lead them to faith, and they chose to reject that. I don't think that's something that we have to be concerned with today, but nevertheless, he warned them about that. And you could see, as he could see, the turn on the part of the nation in terms of their attitude toward him and whether they were going to accept him or not, and indeed they were not. And so from this point on now, things are going to turn a little bit and the focus is going to be different than what we've seen before. I'll explain that to you further here in just a little bit. Tommy.
But aren't we glad it worked out the way
it did? Yeah. We'll talk about that more here in a little bit, too. That's an interesting point. What would have happened if it hadn't worked out? What if they had accepted it? What would have happened? And we'll talk about that in just a bit. All right. So where we want to continue on here this morning is at Matthew 12, verse 46. And here's where we're seeing another allusion to this change in the theocratic program of God. Matthew 12, 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now what he's saying there is that these normal physical relationships, parent to child, brothers and sisters and all this kind of stuff, they're going to have to give way to an even more important relationship, and that's between God and his children. And those relationships will be determined by and characterized by obedience. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and my mother. And so things are changing a little bit. The relationships that he is going to be now building will be spiritual relationships more so than the normal physical ones that we enjoy between family members and things of that sort. So we'll watch for that as we go along, and we'll see it pretty quick here. Now that gets us up to chapter 13, which is a very interesting and pivotal chapter here in this book. Sometimes physical movements and physical circumstances are indicative of spiritual movements and spiritual circumstances in Scripture. For example, when Nicodemus came to the Lord, how did he come?
By night.
He was in darkness, wasn't he? Nicodemus did not understand and was not a believer at that time. He came at night. What was stated about the circumstances when the Lord threw Judas out of the Last Supper and said, get out of here? Judas left and it was night. He was in darkness too, wasn't he? So sometimes the physicality is indicative of the spirituality, and we have that here in subtly in verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Those symbols, the house and the sea, are used in Scripture more than once. The house usually represents Israel. He's gone out of the house. The sea usually represents Gentiles, and he's sitting by the sea. So what's he done physically? He's moved from the house of Israel, in essence, that focus, to Gentile peoples and that focus. So because of the rejection that we've seen building and kind of culminating there in chapters 11 and 12, the focus of this gospel, the focus of his public ministry, is now going to change from that of Israel to the Jews over to the Gentiles. Things are going to change. Now, they changed to this. Here's what actually happened as a result of this change in focus. The Messianic kingdom here was put off from here where it was offered. It was put off to down here. And in intervening then between chapters 11 and 12 here, where he was rejected, and here where he'll be accepted, is a different form of the kingdom than they were looking for. They were looking for that Messianic kingdom. There's only two forms of the kingdom to the Jews, the present age and the age to come. The one in which they lived, the Old Testament era, and the Messianic kingdom. That's all they knew anything about. So they were looking for the Messianic kingdom, and that was all there was going to be. But when they rejected him, a change came about. It came about to what you see there on that line. That's different. It could have been that the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, was accepted right here. Then what would have happened? How would we have got a Savior? What would have happened to God's plan of redemption as we know it if the Lord had not died and gone to the cross? It'd have been something different, wouldn't it?
It'd been bad.
It'd been something different. Now, what would it have been?
Jesus would have been the king.
Yeah, he would have been the king of the Messianic kingdom. What change would God have made? What would be God's plan B? You don't know. Nobody knows. And some people conclude because we don't know that the offer was not a legitimate offer. That is, the offer of the Messianic kingdom the first time he was here, repent for the kingdom of heaven, that was not a legitimate offer. If that was not a legitimate offer, what does that say about the Lord's public ministry? Lied through his teeth for 3.5 years. Because he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If that was not a true legitimate offer, he's lying to people. So did John the Baptist. Is that possible? Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. No, that ain't possible. It's not possible that God would send his son into this world to lie to people for 3.5 years. So because we don't know what he would have done differently, some people conclude, well, geez, he must have just been blowing smoke for all that time. Forget all of that. And conclude that he was a liar. Well, that's ridiculous, people. Absolutely ridiculous. He cannot lie. He is impeccable. He cannot lie. So just because we don't know what plan B would have been doesn't mean we should conclude that therefore the offer was illegitimate. We just don't know. Could the infinite God not have thought of something else? Myron.
Well, I know this gets into the sovereignty of God who's driving the program. But according to scholars, Jesus Christ came for two purposes, to offer the kingdom and to die on the cross, both. And it's God's program, you make a legitimate offer, but it's also God's program that you knew that would be rejected, and then you would go to the cross.
Yeah, and when I say it's a change in programming, it's a change from human perspective, right? I mean, God knew all this all along. He knew what was going to happen. So it's not like he said, oh gosh, now I got to go off and think up a new program. No, he knew what was going to happen. We wouldn't know, but he did, and he has a plan in place. And so clearly it is a true statement that Paul says that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's absolutely a true statement. But we have to view the offer as legitimate. Otherwise, you have to conclude he's lying for all that time, which of course he had. So, there's going to be a change in the program, the theocratic program of God, from what could have been to what was, or what is now, and that's what you see there on the bottom line. Matthew 13 describes that new program. Matthew 13 describes the time frame from here, where Jesus was rejected, down to here, where he's going to be accepted. So Matthew 13 is going to profile for us this new form of the kingdom that resulted from the Jews rejecting him the first time he came. Now notice it includes the church age, a little bit of time before, year or two maybe, and the tribulation period. So it's not just the church age, it's not just the tribulation period, but it's the time from this rejection right here through both of those eras down to the second advent. Now most of that is the church age. That is not the scale up there, by the way. This is 2,000 years long here at least, and that's 7 years. So this ain't the scale. So most of it is this, but if you start here, go through 2,007 more years, you'll get down to where he was accepted at the second advent. Yeah, Joyce?
But, you know, Jesus had sent out all of his disciples to all of the villages and country in Israel, mm-hmm. so that it was rejected by all. Mm-hmm. So the Jews had a chance.
Yes.
They say, well, you know, he didn't have offer to them.
Yeah.
He did offer it to them,
yeah.
And they rejected.
And if the leadership
totally.
Had stayed out of their way, they might have had a chance.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the Pharisees, they were so bent against him. Remember, they sought how to destroy him when they heard him speak and do the miracles and stuff like that. They not only didn't want to accept his offer, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get him off the face of the earth. The people in his own hometown tried to throw him off of a cliff at the beginning of his ministry because he fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah that is a messianic prophecy. They were so offended by that, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So, yeah, the rejection was national, and it was severe. All right. But Matthew 13 now is going to describe for us what is this new form of the kingdom that's going to come about as a result of their rejecting him. And we know it's on a timeline, it looks like this. But what's the nature of it? How is the new form of the kingdom characterized? Is it going to be a monarchy with somebody else, the monarch? No. Most of it's going to be the church. Book of Ephesians tells you what you need to know about that. Most of it is the church, but a little bit more is included in that. So let's think in terms of how is this new form of the kingdom going to look? And that's what we'll see here in Matthew 13. All right. So he goes from the house out to the sea, which is indicative of what he's doing spiritually. And great multitudes gathered to him. So he got into a boat, sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. So he got out a little bit away from them so he could speak back to the crowd and could be heard. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Why is he now speaking in parables? Well, the disciples are going to ask him that, and he's going to answer, so we'll wait and get his own answer. But he's changing his technique here a little bit. Why is that? Why change a technique at this time? And we'll get that answer in just a bit. Here's a parable, he says, and there's going to be about nine of these. Eight of them are here in Matthew, and one is over in Mark. We'll take the one in Mark and put it in our pot as well here, so we get all of them at once here. So he teaches them some things now about the new form of this kingdom via parables. He says, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. This guy's not having a good day, is he? He might have just as well kept his seeds in his pocket. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. That means pay attention. This is important, that phrase, he who has ears, let him hear. All right, that's the first parable. What in the world does that mean? Well, he's going to explain that to us too, so we'll wait for his answer too. I'm going to hide behind him on that one. So his disciples came to him and said, well, why do you speak to them in parables? That's the same question we had, isn't it? Why are you changing your teaching technique here all of a sudden? And he answered in verse 11, he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. What's a mystery? Mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Is that like a little novel you can go by and read about a plot or something like that and can't figure it out? In Scripture, a mystery is simply something that God has not yet revealed to man. The Old Testament guys couldn't figure it out. They didn't know. He didn't give them enough information to know what it was about. So the mysteries of the kingdom are things about this new form that the Old Testament guys could not know because God had not told them about it yet. He had not yet peeled the wrapper off of it for them to understand. So certain people, the Lord says, have been given the role of understanding those mysteries, those things that have not been revealed yet, but other people have not. That is, some people are going to understand the characterization of this new form of the kingdom, and some are not going to understand it. The disciples, for example, will. They've been granted to understand. And here's the principle behind this. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, verse 12. And he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now this may seem odd to us, but remember what he just told those cities that we looked at before. He said, woe to you, Chorazin. You're going to be worse off at the white throne judgment than Sodom, because I did all this miracles in them, and you rejected them. And other cities the same way. So the cities to whom more revelation was given, they're going to be judged more harshly than some of the worst cities that we know anything about in Scripture. What's that principle? What's that illustrate? The greater the light given, the greater the judgment for rejecting that light. See that principle? Now, parables do a couple of things that work with that principle. Parables reveal to those that can understand more and more. They're given more light through a parable. They see the analogy. They see the parallels, and they can put the pieces together and understand them. But at the same time, people who are not going to believe them are not condemned further by having more revelation given to them. It masks it from them. If you're never going to believe the gospel message, where's the worst place in the world for you to be every Sunday morning? Sitting in a church hearing the gospel message. If you're never going to believe it, that's the worst place for you to be. You're given all this revelation, all this light, all this opportunity to come to Christ, and you reject it. That's worse than if you'd never gone there in the first place. Now, it's far better that you accept it, of course. That's the game. That's the aim of presenting the gospel, to bring people to faith. But if you're going to reject it, that's a bad place to be. Parables tell people certain things while hiding it from other people, thereby not placing them under greater condemnation. So he can speak to those that are going to understand while not having to judge more severely those who cannot. That's the purpose of using parables. He says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, I'm in verse 14 here now, you will keep on hearing, will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That is, a lot of people would like to know about the detail of this change in the theocratic kingdom that's going to come about now. They'd like to know about this, but they didn't. Those Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about the church age. They'd like to know something about what's going to happen in the tribulation period, but they didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't know any of that. So they would have liked to know them, but they didn't. But you guys, disciples, you're going to know this stuff because I'm going to reveal it to you via these parables. So here then, the parable of the sower. Here's the Lord's own explanation of this parable. And when someone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the seed. That's what's being sown, the word of the kingdom. What is that? Well, it kind of depends on what part of the kingdom you're in, doesn't it? The word of the kingdom that the Lord and John the Baptist preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Up till the Lord's death, or up until their complete rejection of him, that's the word of the kingdom. That's their gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul's gospel, the one that we cling to, 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you what is the most important aspect of the gospel, that Jesus died and was buried and was rose again on the third day. That's our word of the kingdom. And this part back out here, once again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand during the tribulation period. And there's another gospel that is presented during that seven-year time period. In Revelation chapter 14, there's an angel that is sent by God. He flies all around the world preaching the eternal gospel. That's another word of the kingdom. So there's at least three different forms of it that we know of in Scripture. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord died and was buried and rose again on the third day. And believe God and trust him, that angel said in Revelation 14. So the word of the kingdom can vary a little bit in content, but it's essentially God's revelation to man. So he says, when the word of the kingdom, when someone hears that and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. All right, first analogy, the one the seed spread on the side of the road, was someone who heard the gospel, but Satan was able to come in and replace it with something else of interest and just kind of took it out of their mind. And on the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is number two here, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Second guy doesn't even have to have Satan come and take the stuff away from him. He just can't stand any price that he has to pay whatsoever for it. So he blows it off. As soon as there's any sort of persecution, any sort of price to pay, he falls away. So that guy didn't do any good either. Case 3, verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Third case, a guy is more concerned about the world's riches. He doesn't care about heavenly riches. Isn't that an odd perspective? We would rather have Satan's riches for a limited period of time, 30, 40, 50 years maybe, than to have God's riches forever. So when Satan slops the hogs, we're the first ones at the trough, trying to suck up his riches. And we don't care about God's riches, and so we just let the word of the kingdom pass us by. Fourth case, verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is a man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Yes?
Before you explain number four, could you tell me if number three is a believer, is a Christian?
No.
He's unfruitful. But
yeah, no, I don't think so. I think the only case here that we would call a believer is number four, where he does bear fruit. In that case, the fourth case, what's the difference in the previous three? His soil is good soil, isn't it? His heart is prepared. The soil here is the heart of men. So when the word of the kingdom is presented to the hearts of men, most men's hearts are not prepared to receive it for a variety of reasons that are stated right there in the parable. But some, their heart is prepared. They do hear it, and they do believe it, and they apply it in their lives, and they bring forth fruit. They are true believers. So what he said so far, that is this new form of the kingdom that we're going to see from here down to here, will be characterized by a presentation of the word of the kingdom, that is called, we usually call it the gospel, and most of the people will not have a heart prepared to receive it. They'll blow it off for a variety of reasons. So one could expect, and I think it's probably getting a little too crazy if we press it here and just say, well, it's one in four. Only one in four will believe. I think it just, the analogy here just tells us that it's the majority won't. It'd be a minority who do believe. So the first characteristics of this new form of the kingdom is that the word of the kingdom will be presented to men, but most men will reject it because their hearts are not prepared to receive it. That's the first characteristic in this series of parables. Now, the second one is over in Mark. Let me read you that one real quick. This is in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 29. He says, and he was saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in a sickle because the harvest has come. Now, what he's saying there in that particular instance is that this form of the kingdom here will progress and will be successful and will bear fruit by the power of God and the power of God alone. Men don't have anything to do with the actual spiritual production in that kingdom. It is a work of God. And it's like you can go plant your seed and go start piling up some Z's. You have nothing to do with it. And yet things grow and they progress because of the power of God at work. So throughout this new form of the kingdom, the progression of it is a result of a working of God, not of men. All right. Next one is in back to Matthew chapter 13 here, verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who has sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Tares look like wheat. It's a weed that looks like wheat. So if you plant it among wheat, you don't necessarily recognize it and see it until it gets up high enough that there's a kernel on it and things like that. So it's kind of camouflaged by the wheat. It's just a weed. It's good for nothing. But it looks like wheat. So somebody's enemy came and planted the same thing. He planted the tares among his wheat, and no one knew it until it had grown a while. And the slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, well, do you want then that we go and gather them up? He says, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. allow them both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he's going to explain this one in just a little bit too, so let's slide this one to the back burners for a second. We'll let the Lord explain this one to us here in just a moment. But clearly what you've seen is there's something good planted and something bad planted right in amongst it. And the slave said, well, you want us to go out there and clean that all up? And he said, no. Let them both grow until the end of the age, and then we'll take care of it. We'll take care of it right here. So let's wait and see what he says about that. Verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is the smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This parable, I think, is just simply stressing the fact that this kingdom will grow from a rather insignificant beginning, kind of like a very, very small seed of a plant. It'll start very small. Actually started with one guy and went to 12 and went to some more, and on the day of Pentecost about 3,000 more were saved, and on it's grown on down through time, so that by the time it's ran its course, it'll be like a big tree or a big bush that birds can live in and things of that sort. So a rather small, insignificant, imperceptible beginning, but it will grow throughout time. Okay. Verse 33 involves leaven. Now, you ladies in here will appreciate this one probably better than the men. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Leaven can do that, can't it? You put just a little bit into something and it will permeate the whole. You can take one drop of food coloring and drop that into a gallon of water, and it changes the color of the whole gallon, doesn't it? One little drop. So the leaven has the property, it sometimes has an evil property, it's used as evil, but in this case I think it's just the permeability of it. Leaven has this characteristic that it will permeate throughout the entire world during this time frame. There's probably very, very little real estate on the face of this planet that hasn't heard the gospel. And like leaven will permeate a entire batch of bakery goods, so will the Word of God during this time period. When I was grunting my way through college, I think I've told you this before, I used to work at a dairy, and we make cottage cheese, among other things. And throwing those little clumps of cheese at one another was a good, fun pastime from time to time. Of course, you had to get them all off the walls before the boss walked through. You know what you've been up to. But you start out with skim milk. You know what skim milk is, don't you? Got hardly no butter fat in it at all, practically none. You put that in a great big huge vat that was about as long as this room is wide, 4 or 5 feet wide, about 2 or 3 feet tall. And you would dump about a quart of what was called a starter. It was a bacterial starter in that tank of skim milk and go to lunch. And when you got back, that starter had permeated that entire 1,000-gallon tank of skim milk, and the whole thing would then set up and congeal like Jell-O, a quart into 1,000 gallons of milk. Had the same quality as leaven. It just permeates. It just goes through it. Just migrates all throughout it and affects it. The word of the kingdom will migrate throughout this earth during this time frame until essentially the whole world has heard the gospel message. That's the parable of the leaven. And then he explains the wheat and the tares in verse 34 and following. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. That's a gracious act, I think, on his part. That keeps them from being placed under greater condemnation than if he had really made things black and white and they rejected, which they were going to do. He knew they were going to reject him. So I see this speaking in parables as a gracious move on his part. And so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables and utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's Psalm 78:2 that he's referring to there. They left a multitude and went into the house, and disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, these guys, they had to kind of work their way up the learning slope, too, didn't they? A lot of stuff they didn't understand either, went right past them. So they asked for an explanation, and he answered and said, the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. That's the sower, the Son of God. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. That's the wheat in that parable, the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Those are the non-believers, the followers of satanic principle and lifestyle. Notice they're side by side, aren't they? They intermix with one another. And the enemy who sold them is the devil. And the harvest at the end of the age and the reapers are angels. In Revelation chapter 14, again, as I mentioned to you, there are two harvests described there. One is a grain harvest, and one is a grape harvest. One seems to involve the world's financial system, the seed harvest, and the other involves the Lord coming back and slaughtering his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. 200 miles, 5.5 feet high, blood up to the horse's bridle. For a 200-mile stretch, that's the grape harvest. Those two harvests are both described there in Revelation 14. They occur at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. That's who he will send out to help do this. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. There, this era, this parable, ends in judgment right here. Separation of the righteous from the unrighteous before anybody goes into the millennial kingdom. Why? Because only the righteous are going into that kingdom. So he's got to separate the righteous from the unrighteous that are still alive and on the earth. When he comes back in Revelation chapter 19 to set up the messianic kingdom, he's got to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Harvests are this parable separating the tares from the wheat. The wheat will go into the kingdom. There will be alive believers at that time. And the tares, the non-believers, will go into hell. Nobody goes into that messianic kingdom that is not righteous. So there's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to that kingdom. That's what the parable of the wheat and the tares tell us. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. This is the tares now. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, understand this parable? Throughout this new form of the kingdom, from here down to here, there will be a sowing of the Word of God. There will be a parallel counter-sowing by Satan. He will plant his evil ones right in amongst the wheat, right in amongst the righteous one. They'll both be coexisting. So that when the Lord comes back, there's this little problem of separating the two right here. And that's what this parable tells us. And that's what's described also in Revelation 14. You understand that parable okay? Parable of the wheat and the tares. Believers are the wheat, non-believers are the tares.
We're living in it today.
Yes, the whole...
Wheat and tares.
Yes, everything that's being described to us in all of these parables applies between here to where we are today down to there. Everybody understand that? You cool with this so far? All right. The next one in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. The field or the earth oftentimes in scripture is used again of Israel. The house is, land is. This treasure is hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Something will accrue to God during this time period here. And what accrues to God is a treasure out of the field. And so if our symbology is holding up there, this treasure would be believing Jews. How many of those do you know? Small treasure so far, isn't it? We got one in his class. The only one I know. believing Jews. But God will reap for himself a believing remnant of Jews during this time period as well. The early church was nearly all Jewish. It wasn't really until Acts chapter 10 up at Caesarea at Cornelius' place that you had the Gentile Pentecost, and the Gentiles started rolling in after that. Everybody up until then was pretty much Jewish. So it started out heavily Jewish. Unfortunately, it's kind of slowed down in that regard. But nevertheless, God will select for himself a treasure from the land or from Israel during this time period here. And again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Pearls come from where? The sea. Probably who's at focus here then? Gentiles, remember? Gentiles are usually represented by the seas of the world. So here's another treasure that comes from the sea. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same principle, but this one involves Gentiles. God will accrue to himself during this time period here a treasure of Gentile believers as well. So both Jew and Gentile will come into God's family during that time frame represented by these parables. And a dragnet, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Who's that? Jews or Gentiles? Every kind. Jews or Gentiles? Yes. It's Jews and Gentiles, right? It's everybody. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Ooh, good and bad. Righteous and unrighteous. Separation of the good from the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. Where's that? That's right here. Remember, we just saw one parable stressing this point. We're seeing another one now. The wheat and the tares stress a separation between the righteous from the unrighteous. So does the dragnet. Gather up all these fish, throw the good ones over here and the bad ones over there. A separation of the good from the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out of the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the same principle as the wheat and the tares. Separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to going into the Messianic kingdom. And the last one, verse 51. He says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yeah, we understand all that. That's why we had to ask you about the other one, you know. We understand it so well. Well, they said yes, but they probably didn't. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. The Lord himself is the scribe in this particular incident. And he's bringing them some information that is new and old. Some of the truths that he's telling them in these parables, they might have known a little bit about, something about that. The fact that Gentiles will be blessed as a result of the Abrahamic covenant, they knew about that. That's not new. So the fact that God takes him a treasure out of the sea, that pearl of great price, that's not altogether new. But there are other things that are. So he's describing himself as the head steward of a household who manages the resources of that household to provide for everybody. And some of the things he uses are new and some of them are old. And that's what he's saying about himself here. Like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. So this series of parables includes some new things that they didn't know anything about, but some things they did. So it's both. Yeah, Jane?
I think that explains what's happening right now to the Jews. You know, the Messianic Jewish church is growing a lot. We've chosen people's ministries. We follow that, and we went to a meeting recently. There's a guy at Dallas Seminary here now. He's a doctor, but he is teaching classes on how to present the gospel to Jews. And they're responding in Germany. He goes to Germany and goes all over the world, really. And a lot of people, it's very difficult ministry, but it's happening. They are coming to know the Savior.
Yeah, I got a friend who Skypes with some rabbis and people in Jerusalem and stuff, and he's saying, seeing a similar trend. Now remember too this, during this age here, Paul tells us in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, that the Jews are under a stupor. They're blinded spiritually in judgment for rejecting Christ back here. So they're coming into the church is slow and difficult. But when the Lord takes us out of here at the rapture and turns his attention back to them during the tribulation period, they will come to faith in much larger numbers. Now, many of them will be killed. Two-thirds of them in the land will be killed. They won't even be around. But that stupor will be removed, and they will start to believe more than normally. There will be many of them coming to faith. So the eschatology of these ages does differ, and they are in the center of both of them, in the cases where they're not believing and the cases where they will later. So things will change. All right, what have we just seen? Well, we've seen that this period of time, from right here where he's rejected down to here where he will be accepted, is characterized by a going forth of the Word of God, and most of the time it will be rejected. 1 in 4 in the parable, but let's don't press that too far. We just know most of the time it will be rejected. At the same time, there will be a counter-sowing by Satan of lies amidst the sowing by the Lord and his people, so that they'll grow up together. That's a problem, but is a problem that is not solved and dealt with until the end of the age, at which time it will be taken care of. The Lord will come in and separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and the righteous will go into the messianic kingdom. He will take both a treasure for himself amongst Jews and Gentiles. The ministry of the word of the kingdom, as it's called, we would call it the gospel during the church age, will sort of permeate the whole earth. It will go throughout the world until it's kind of covered the whole thing. Remember, the Lord said, And when this gospel of the kingdom will have been preached throughout the whole world, then the end will come. Matthew 24, we'll see that later. So we know that it will be going forth like leaven in bread and doing the kind of things that leaven does. And it will start out small and will grow into a large worldwide institution of Christendom. Got a feel now for what the new form of the kingdom is going to look like? Notice we haven't used the word church yet. We don't know that word yet. We're going to learn it pretty soon, but we don't know it yet. We're not saying that's the church age. We're saying that's everything from when he's rejected down to when he will be accepted. It includes a little bit of time, the church age, and the tribulation period. So it's more than just the church age, but it's mostly the church age. But we'll see that as we go. Any questions about what we've seen here? This is a major pivot point where things have changed from what could have been to what's going to be, and the characterization of that is what we have here in Matthew 13. New stuff. All new stuff. We didn't know, the Jews didn't know anything about any of this. They didn't know there's going to be a postponement or a delay of the Messianic kingdom. And they didn't know that it was going to be characterized by what we're seeing here in these parables. They knew the Gentiles would be blessed by the Abrahamic covenant, but they didn't know that the Gentiles would be prominent during this time frame. This is new stuff. This is mind-blowing stuff for these disciples. They're probably trying to figure out, and he says, "Do you understand all this?" And they said, yeah. No, they don't. They don't understand much of anything yet. But from here on, the focus of his ministry will be to help them to understand that. He will focus on them and not hardly at all on the Messianic kingdom anymore. He will be preparing them to carry on in his absence. And so they are his primary concern going forward, so that they can indeed function in light of these truths that he's given them here in these parables and other places. Any questions about this that we've seen here, Matthew?
So is the Revelation the other book that does talk about the Messianic kingdom? The book of Revelation.
tons of the Old Testament talk about it. Nearly every Old Testament prophecy talk about
it. The New Testament.
In the New Testament about, you get a little bit of stuff in Revelation chapter 20, but it ain't much. Most of the information that we know about the Messianic Kingdom comes from the Old Testament prophets. And they talk a ton about it. I mean, it is humongous what they have to say about it. But you got to go back there to get it. Revelation doesn't mention much of anything. Just a little bit. Just a tease in chapter 20 is about all you get.
Thessalonians, you hear a little bit about it?
No, not so much about the kingdom, the rapture and how we get to our form of the kingdom, but not the Messianic kingdom. In the New Testament, there's just Revelation chapter 20 is about it. But man, there is a ton of information in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all those guys, they all talk about it. It's all they talk about in bits and pieces everywhere, and you got to get all those pieces, put that puzzle together, and then you can get the big picture. So, any other questions or comments? Tommy.
I would say for over many years and generations, it'd be hard. They didn't have all the communication skills that we have today.
And they didn't know any of this. That's why it's called a mystery. See, this is a major change in their thinking. They didn't know about the church. The church has not been mentioned in Scripture yet. They don't know that word, ecclesia, yet. They don't know anything about it. The church does not fulfill their prophecies. The church does not fulfill their covenants. It has nothing to do with them. Altogether separate from the Abrahamic covenant and its associated expanding covenants. So they don't know what this is that he's talking about. They just know he said it would be like this, and then like this, and like this, and he gives us these characteristics. So, new stuff for the Jewish mind, and that's who he's talking to. All right, anything else anybody want to mention? All right, mothers, have a good one. Work it for all you can now. You don't got to have a choice very often. Try to at least get a lunch out of it.